Good evening, everybody. Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 13. Romans, chapter 15, verse 13. Before we start our prayer tonight, I just want to read this passage to you. We're going to actually come back to it after we get warmed up. Romans 15, 13. Here's a great passage on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of believers in the church age. We're going to start our service tonight with it. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Now may the God of hope fill you. By the way, that's pleroo for you Greek scholars. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's get ready tonight, understanding that the Holy Spirit fills us with joy and peace, and the way that we cooperate is by believing. Let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending who you have sent. Jesus Christ at the cross paid the price for our sins. He's the propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world, 1 John tells us. And we thank you also for sending the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell us, to be our teacher, to be the one that fills us with hope and joy as we cooperate by believing the truth of the Word of God. And tonight, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction as the Word of God is taught again tonight. And every one of us has an opportunity to simply believe, to believe the things that we are to believe. And if we want to doubt, we should doubt our doubts. And we ask for the Holy Spirit's help in all of that. In Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements tonight as we get started. Tomorrow is the first day of March. Sunday is the first Sunday of March, so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday as we typically do on the first Sunday. And then on next Tuesday, we'll have basics class starting at 7 p.m., and we also have prayer meeting every Wednesday after service at 8:15, and you're more than welcome to join us. And by the way, I want to put something up this evening. By the way, there's the title of tonight's message: The Greatest Pastors' Conference Ever. The greatest one ever. And unfortunately, I didn't attend it. But when you see who did attend it, you'll, I think, agree that that has to be the greatest pastors' conference ever. Well, tonight I also want to put something else up on the screen at the beginning. It's a little personal note. Tonight, the state championship of basketball in the state of Florida for Class 3A is being held, and I'm not there because I love you so much. But it's the school that my children go to in Carl Springs, Carl Springs Christian. It's a little dinky school, all right, and they have an amazing basketball team. Now, I want to say something about that. 3 years ago, I was hanging out in Providence, Rhode Island, and the Lord was pressuring me to convince me that I should go from Providence to Coral Springs. And at that time, I was working things out. Now, I love sports, and he knows that. Little did I know, in my panic to figure out where am I going to put my kids in crazy South Florida, he points me to this little Christian school that nobody ever heard of before. And oh, wouldn't you know that they have an amazing basketball team? I mean, that's God, okay? Not only that, but when they do get to the state championship, look who's playing against them. That was my decision 3 years ago, sitting me right in the face. And he's saying, you made the right one. So I just wanted to pass that along to you tonight. And I know we're not supposed to pray for who wins or who loses, but you know what? Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts, all right? Little school may take it again tonight, as they have been doing lately a lot. So anyway, I wanted to pass that along. Also wanted to give you a little quiz to begin with tonight. It's not a trick question, all right? Without blank, there is no Christian spiritual life. Without fill in the blank, there is no Christian spiritual life. Thank you. You guys pass. The Holy Spirit, I told you it wasn't a trick question. That is the definition of the spiritual life, right? The Holy Spirit who indwells us. Therefore, before the Holy Spirit indwelled believers, there was no Christian spiritual life. Can you accept that? That until the day of Pentecost, The first time that the Holy Spirit, that's AD 30, indwelt believers, there was no Christian spiritual life. Okay, just wanted to make sure we were all together on that. Because I was reading something lately that made a statement that said, without rebound, there is no spiritual life. And I looked at it and I said, this can't be right. I mean, it's either, I'll tell you what, it's either the Holy Spirit or it's rebound. What do you think? I think it's the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's rebound. And so that's following up on last night. Now, I know a lot of people probably had some reaction last night when I said what I did about rebound and confession not being central to the Christian spiritual life. Well, I'm going to set out to demonstrate why that is. And I'm going to start tonight. I mentioned to you last night that I'm going to handle this in detail in basic class. But at the same time, the Lord's making clear to me that now that the cat's out of the bag, it's the time also to begin teaching you about it in little bits, because that's the best. When you have something that has been so strongly held for so long, it's often good to handle it calmly, methodically, a little bit at a time. Give us all time to make our own mind up about what the Bible has to say about this. And that's what I intend to do starting tonight. Now, the right answer is the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's put that in there so that we just have that on the board. Control P. I know you love it when I do this because I often make a fool out of myself, but we're going to put the Holy Spirit here in red. I don't know why it always is red, but we're going to do red. Without the Holy Spirit, the fire of the tongues of fire coming down on Pentecost. That's why it's red. Put some tongues of fire. I'm not very good at drawing, so sorry about that. But here they come. Here they come. We'll put the three of them down. All right, so we're there. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no spiritual life. Do you know that most of the passages in the Bible that talk about confessing sins, do you know where they are? They're in the Old Testament. The majority of verses in the Bible that talk about confessing sins are in the Old Testament. All right? There are only four that I can find in the New Testament. A lot of times when the doctrine of rebound is being taught, we are taken to passages like the Psalms where David confesses his sins. Now, I want to be clear about something. I am not saying that confessing sins is bad. What a stupid thing to say, right? Confessing sins is not, how could it be bad? It's in the Bible. What I am saying, though, is that the statement that confession of sins is required to live the spiritual life is false. That's what I'm saying. Be very clear. I'm saying that the confession of sins is required in order to live the spiritual life, that there's a connection in the New Testament between confession of sins and living the spiritual life. In fact, now how are we going to figure that out? How are we going to figure out whether or not that's a true or a false statement? Well, for the Bible, thank you. And first of all, we're talking about the Christian spiritual life, correct? Therefore, anything about confession, as wonderful as it might be, that's in the Old Testament, cannot be telling us how to live the Christian spiritual life, right? Because it didn't exist in the Old Testament. It didn't exist until AD 30 at Pentecost. All right. Two of the four passages that are in the New Testament that talk about confessing sins are in the Gospels, and they have to do with a person by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was great, the greatest prophet ever, but he died before Pentecost. So anything that we go to see John the Baptist about also cannot be telling us how to live the Christian spiritual life, because John the Baptist died before the Christian spiritual life was ever in existence. That leaves us with two passages, by the way, in the New Testament that talk about confessing sins. One is in the book of James. One is in the book of 1 John. Let me tell you about those passages. The one in the book of James, you know what it says? It says that we should confess our sins to one another. Now, how many times have you heard that in connection with confession of sins in the church age? Right, not too many, right? I know. But the fact is, though, because it's a very special thing, it talks about sickness and confession of sins in connection with that. It's not talking about a daily habit, by the way. So let's put James out of the way. What are we left with? Well, you know what we're left with, right? We're left with 1 John 1:9, and I know you know that. Did you know that the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in 1 John 1:9? Did you ever stop and think about that? The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in 1 John 1:9. That's why I asked this question. Without blank, there is no Christian spiritual life? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in 1 John 1:9. By the way, Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the entire first chapter of 1 John. And not only that, but he's not mentioned at all through the entire introduction, which ends in chapter 2, verse 2. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned. Oh, by the way, the Father is mentioned and the Son is mentioned. But the Holy Spirit isn't. I mean, we study a lot of passages where when something important is on the scene, all three of them are mentioned. So why would the Holy Spirit not be there? It's kind of an interesting question. All right, that's as far as I want to go tonight with that. But I do have a homework assignment. And it's particularly for those of you that are squirming in your soul. And I understand why you're squirming in your souls, all right? I've been right there with you over the last, as I've been trying to work this through, there's been a lot of pain associated with working through this because of my tradition and the fact that I taught the doctrine for so long. So I understand that, all right? But we are called not to be emotional about where we came from, but to be students of God's word, right? I mean, I came from Roman Catholicism. And if I had remained emotional about where I came from, I never would have opened a book of the Bible to see what it had to say. So I'm asking you to do the same thing, especially those of you that are really squirming right now. And again, I have a lot of empathy for that. All right? But I have to ask you to do your homework. What I want you to do, now we've just established, all right, that there's one book in the New Testament epistles that talks about confession of sin to God, and that is 1 John. What I would ask you to do, all right, in good faith, particularly those of you that are really saying this guy's off his rocker right now, I would ask you to go to 1 John, and I would ask you to do one thing. Follow through with this, all right, that without the Holy Spirit, there's no Christian spiritual life, which means that when we want to learn how to live the Christian spiritual life, we must go to sections of the New Testament epistles that talk about the Holy Spirit. Can I at least get a yes on that? If we're going to talk about living the Christian spiritual life, and it's the Holy Spirit that's required to live the Christian spiritual life, then we must seek out passages in the New Testament epistles that talk about the Holy Spirit. What I would ask you to do, all right, is to go to the letter of 1 John and find out for yourself what it, this is the place where 1 John 1:9 lives. Go to that letter. And I want you to just look at it with an open mind and just for yourself, find out what it has to say about the Holy Spirit. Can you do that? All right. And that's all I want to say about that. All right. But I do want to go back to Romans 15:13 after going through all of that. All right. Romans 15:13 on the board. Now, of course, you know, if I gave you the homework assignment, I've already done it. You had to know that. But I want you to do it. Because for your edification, we are to be students of God's word, you know. We are not. So I'm asking you not to be, I know emotions can run high, but don't be. Be a student of God's word. Respect God's word. Be a student of it. And let's walk through this together. Find out what 1 John has to say about God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to go from there. All right. But I do want to end up with in the introduction to tonight's service, again, where we started with Romans 15:13, I want you to take a look at that passage. I have a couple of questions about this passage. Is the Holy Spirit in this passage? Romans 15:13. He is, isn't he? Okay. Does it talk about the filling in this passage? Yes, it does. It talks about being filled. Does it talk about the power of the Spirit at work in our lives? Yes, it does. Let me ask you something about all of that. Here's a verse that talks about the power of the Holy Spirit filling us. It also, though, talks about something concerning how the believer cooperates with the power and the filling. What does it say? It says in believing. Does it say in confessing? No, it does not, right? It says in believing. It says, may the God of hope fill. And by the way, in the Greek, that fill is pleroo. All right, that's the word in Ephesians 5:18 for the filling by the Spirit. It's the same word. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Didn't you ever wonder, when it says in Ephesians 5:18, what are we filled with? You know? Well, here it kind of tells us something about that, doesn't it? This is kind of an important verse. It says we're filled with all joy and peace. That's what we're filled with. How? In confessing? No, in believing. All right? There, and by the way, this isn't the only place that talks about the critical importance of believing in connection with the spiritual life. In fact, the entire book of Romans is about that. It's about believing. The entire book of Galatians is about that. Have you started in, by faith and believing, or are you going to finish with the works of the flesh? The whole thing is about that. I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I no longer live, but Christ lives with me. And the life I live, the spiritual life I live by confessing faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's right. The entire book of Hebrews, which is about out with the Old Testament, where most of those passages on confession are, in with the new, right? Jesus Christ is our great high priest. There's a whole chapter dedicated to something in that book. By the way, it's all about our sins being forgiven, by the way, by the one sacrifice of Christ. There's a whole chapter in that book that's a very important chapter. It's not about confession. You know what it's about? It's chapter 11. It's about faith. That's right. And it says, without what? It's impossible to please God. Faith. Boy, that all lines up pretty well, doesn't it? So now if I wanted to choose between two verses that would tell me about how to live the Christian spiritual life, and all I had was 1 John 1:9 and Romans 15:13, which one would you pick? And that's all I want to say about that. All right, let's get started with class tonight where we've been, because I want to just introduce this a little at a time because I know how hard this is. All right, I am not minimizing that. I know it's going to be a struggle for a while for those of you that have been taught that rebound is essential to the Christian spiritual life. We're going to have to really work through this together in order for us to end up where, believe me though, let me say this, when you see where you end up in your soul, once you just put all that aside and see what the Bible has to say, your spiritual life is going to be magnified. I guarantee it. All right, it has been for me. This is pouring out. And let me tell you something, that there is a certain time for certain things to happen. And I'm telling you that this is the time for this subject to be addressed by us. All right? So please, hang in there. Allow the Word of God to be the final deciding factor in where you go with this. All right, let's get back to miracles. It's going to be a miracle if we get through all this together. But not really. I'm just saying all that so you can relax and understand. I get how difficult this subject is for some. And I just don't want to minimize that. All right, so let's continue with the subject of miracles. Now, tonight, remember the title is The Greatest Pastor's Conference Ever. We're going to see what that was and where that was. But we're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on temporary gifts and permanent gifts. Temporary gifts, foundation gifts, sign gifts, and revelatory. Permanent gifts are speaking and serving. All right, just kind of, I'm going to continue to put this up. And the reason is that, once again, this is another subject where there's a lot of confusion. And so to try to continue to just see, okay, how is this basically organized? I want to continue putting this up. I know you've seen it a lot, but repetition is the key to learning. So I want to continue just to put that up at the beginning of class. We're on point 7, temporary spiritual gifts. We're on the sign gifts. The third temporary gift that we're on now is the gift of miracles. We've been on it for a while. The definition, I want to put this up, keep seeing it. The gift of miracles was the unique ability to accomplish supernatural works of power in order to draw attention to the message. Miracle, look for the message. That's the thing I want you to take away from this. Miracle, what's the message? If there's a new message, that's the time for miracles, right? That's a key concept tonight, by the way. Only time miracles ever show up in the Bible, really, associated with an individual who has the ability to perform them, are when new revelation is being given. We've just seen that's true of the early years of the church. There was obviously new revelation, a whole new spiritual life. There were unique things about the church age, and it was accompanied by miracles. And so we had to walk through all of that to understand that at the end of the day, it's the message that you need to keep your eyes on. We looked at miracles in the book of Acts, and we learned an important lesson, which was, again, whenever God gives a sign, look for the message. By the way, that also tells us that if God has told us that he's not going to give us any more message, then maybe the sign is wrong, all right? If somebody has a miracle-working ministry, but God has told us in his word not to look for any new message, then that means that that miracle is false. And the Bible, as we're going to see tonight, talks about false miracles. And it talks about them in connection with the last days, which we're approaching. So it says that don't think that miracles are just done for this. The other team, Kingdom of Darkness, is also going to have the ability to work miracles. So we have to keep that in mind. Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 38. Acts, chapter 13, verse 38. Whenever God gives a sign, Look for the message. I think the apostles in the New Testament were teaching on salvation, I wonder if that sign ever showed up. Free delivery. Right? That is the message of the gospel. Right? Freedom. By grace we've been saved through faith, not of works, lest no man should boast. You know, God sent his son to free us, rescue us from the slave market of sin. Look at Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Something unique happened at the cross. And what it was that Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the world. You know, we teach this in basic class, but somehow I think we still miss it. We go over and over again that redemption means that the sins of the world have been paid for, right? Expiation means that the debt's been canceled, right? Propitiation means that God is completely satisfied with the human race on behalf of what Christ did at the cross. We say all that, but then we come over sometimes and we forget that as if that has no relationship to our spiritual life. But of course it does. Of course it does. The fact of the matter is that everyone, notice what it says here, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Now, I didn't write that. God, the Holy Spirit wrote that. Freed from what? The payment for sins and the guilt of sins. And forgiveness of sins is proclaimed on the basis of faith, by the way. It's not on the basis of confession. It's on the basis of faith. Everyone who believes is freed from all things. This is the message of the miracle workers in the book of Acts. And so from there forward, I imagine that there might be that sign that would be put up. Whenever time you want to see what to do in this rich spiritual life, there's a way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, right? And all the time in the New Testament, we're told to walk, right? Walk by means of the Spirit, walk this way. And so I think these are two good signs. But notice the key isn't the neon. See, that's the miracle. The miracle would be the neon light, you know, the lighting gets all lit up. But the key is, what's the message? Okay, if there's a miracle, what's the message? I just wanted to do that in kind of a humorous way this evening. It's time for some humor, yes. Okay, so now, the point then is that whenever we look at anything in the Bible, but we're talking about temporary spiritual gifts, we always need to ask the question, what does it say about our Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Bible, from start to finish, is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It really, really is. From the creation all the way through. You ever ask yourself a question, why did God create things? Do you ever ask that question? You know, I do. And then I say, well, he created way, 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 way back, you know. What do I know about way, 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 way back besides the fact that he created? You know what else I know? I know that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I know that in God's mind, Jesus Christ dying on the cross is in that same time frame as the creation. I also know something else in the book of Ephesians, that he blessed us then. So now when you start to put that together, the things start to change. You say, wait a minute, this God in eternity past, he saw some things. He saw his son dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And he also saw the church, which would be closer to God than any other creation, and being blessed by him in eternity past. Now things start to really come into focus at the time. Oh, so why would all that be? Why would he go through that? Why would he create? Why would he allow that creation to fall? Why would he bless that creation in an eternity past, the church? Why would he do all that? One reason, and one reason only, it was his way of giving maximum glory to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why when he says, I'm creating these things, that's why. Because he knew that out of all of that, the thousands of years, the fall of man, what Satan tried to do, all of that, the sinfulness of man, what Christ had to go through when he was here, he knew that that was going to be the way in which he could give maximum glory to his son. And his son also knew something else, that was the way that he could give maximum glory to his father. That's why. And so from start to finish, that's what the word of God is about. It's all about Christ. Christ giving glory to his father and his father giving glory to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is here in our day and age indwelling us for the one reason, to give maximum glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, whenever we look at Scripture with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we get to ask the question, what does this have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ? What does this have to say about our Lord Jesus Christ? Even something like a temporary gift of tongues, as we saw last night. Which, you know, you think of tongues, you think of all these negative things these days. I understand that. But what does it have to say about our Lord Jesus Christ? We looked through about a little bit of that last night. And it's so interesting. I was looking a little bit about today. I know I'm drifting. Sorry, that's what I do. I'll just say it as simply as I can. Okay, and that is that there are certain passages in the Bible when tongues are on the scene that the writers point back to the Old Testament about, like Joel, saying, this thing you're seeing now is what Joel wrote about when the Spirit was coming upon people and things like that. And it's the same passages that, guess who goes to? Paul goes to, and guess where you go to that? If this is about the Jewish people getting a sign from God about how much he loves them, where do you think those verses, those passages might also show up? Well, I'll give you the answer. I've quizzed you enough tonight. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul goes to the same places. What do you take away from that? That, you know what? When we look at the temporary gift of tongues, it was all about Jesus Christ saying, I love you, Jewish people, and I want you. And we should see it that way. That's the big story of the gift of tongues. Gift of miracles, I've got new revelation to give you. Please pay attention to it. That's what the heartbeat of Jesus is telling us about that. The sign points to him. The miracles point to a message that was all about him, Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile all things to himself. Well, that's the high point of the subject of miracles, but we also need to be going through it with our eyes wide open. And to do that, we also have to take a look at the problem with miracles today and in the future. And to do that, I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Now remember, I want you to look at 1 John and with one purpose in mind, find the Holy Spirit. Just go find him. It's a short book, right? It's five chapters. So just go find him and see what it has to say about him. And then we'll come back and reconvene. I don't know if we'll do it Sunday or next week, but we will reconvene on that subject because we're going to keep going through this a little bit at a time. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Here's the deal. All right. We've just got finished going back 2,000 years to look at miracles in the first century. All right? And we found out that the reason they were on the scene is because God had a new message. Let's move that same idea. It's a really straightforward idea. Miracles equals new message. All right, let's take that now. Let's go now and say, all right, so then what does that mean about the existence of miracle workers today or tomorrow or next week? What does that mean? In order to answer that, we need to understand that the Bible says this, that miracles can also be lying wonders. Lying wonders that for whatever reason, I don't know why, God has also allowed the kingdom of darkness to have the power in the last days to have lying wonders, miracles. All right. Now, well, we saw a little of that. They had some of that power in the book of Acts. Remember, we kept seeing where when the apostles came and did a miracle, it was in the face of some of the counterfeit stuff that was going on, the magicians and all that. We saw that, the fake exorcists. So it was kind of going on then, but it's really going to go on in the future, especially in the tribulation period. Now, all we need to see from that is that, guess what? That tells us that not only do God's men have the power to do these things, but also Satan's men have the power to do these things. That's what we need to understand and get that in our head. Now, you might say, you know, hey, that's not fair. How do I know? I mean, if both sides have the ability to do it, how am I going to know? Right? Discernment. But here's the thing. That's why we've spent the time we have in the book of Acts, because we have the answer. What is the answer? The answer is that the only time it's from God, it's the only time it's God's men, is when there's a new revelation, a new message. All right? Now, the fact of the matter is that there's no new message, and I'm going to prove this to you, that there's no new message. And when the time frame I just talked about, from the end of the first century, all right, through the tribulation period, and definitely through the end of the church age, there's no new message. We're going to see that in print, okay? And we're also going to see, and again, I'm going to establish this, that the Bible also says that there can be lying wonders, that the kingdom of darkness can perform miracles, or would look to be miracles. I don't want to say whether they're authentic or not, I don't know. But certainly they're designed to deceive, to make it look like they really are. And that's going on a lot. And religion today is full of this, not Christianity, but religion, catering to unbelief. Do you understand that that's what it's really doing? It's preventing people from simply looking at the Bible because all they're doing is looking at these false wonders. It's the opposite of how God intended miracles to, you know, to work. And so we need to understand. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. By the way, it's the same Greek word for signs as we saw that was being used, simeon, that was being used for the miracles that the apostles and Jesus Christ did. But what's the difference? The difference is, let's look at verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness, for those, notice, who perish, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You see, what this is saying is that God's message for our age is finished. It's been finished since the end of the first century. But there are people who will reject that. And instead, they will believe the lying wonders and the miracles. That's what this is saying. Why? Because they did not believe the truth. What's the issue? See, it's the same. This is what I want you to see. It's the same. It's a really easy test, guys. It's the same issue. Don't get all mesmerized by the miracle. Focus on the message. And if God has said in his word that there's no new message, therefore, if I'm seeing a miracle, it can't be from God. And it's that simple. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Can you see that the bottom line here, once again, is what are you believing? What message? And God's saying, you have the truth. If you don't choose to believe it, then you will go in the direction of the lie. And that's where the miracles will be. In the last days, in the direction of the lie, not the truth, in order that they all be judged who did not believe the truth. Don't take my word for it. That's what he's saying here. The issue is, are you believing God's word or not, but took pleasure in wickedness? You see, the Bible says is that all miracles that are performed by men after the revelation is complete of the New Testament are from Satan. It's that simple. Let me say that again. All miracles performed by men, not God performing it, but performed by men from the time period after the revelation is complete, that is not from God. That is from Satan. I mean, it's that simple. And remember, one of the signs of the last days, Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Please turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. All miracles performed by men after the completion of the canon of Scripture are energized by Satan. I know that's a tough statement, but it's truth. That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying that God doesn't perform miracles. He does it all the time. I mean, how else do you explain providence playing crawl strings Christian? To me, that's a miracle. Right? But you know miracles too in your own life, and you've seen people that's really the only explanation left, right? So he does perform them. I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about humans. When humans say, I've got the power to perform miracles, you didn't get it from God because God has said his revelation is complete, and he only brings miracles on the scene in order to point to new revelation he's given. So it can't be from God, therefore it has to be from the other side. Matthew 24:24 again. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will do what? They'll show miracles. They'll show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 11. Miracles will be used during the tribulation period to deceive people. Revelation 13:11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose fatal wound was healed. And notice what he does. He performs great signs, miracles, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Please go forward to Revelation 16:12. Revelation 16:12. So again, it's telling us very simply. A, you know, if you listen to the, quote, messages that come from the miracle workers, you know they don't agree with the Bible. That's number one. But it's even simpler than that. God says, when you're looking for miracles that are performed by men, you have to look in the rearview mirror. You have to look back to the first century when I was giving my new revelation. Okay? If you're looking side to side about people that are around you today, or if you're looking down the road to the tribulation period, any miracles you see are from Satan. It's that simple. I hope I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can. That's what the Bible has to say. Look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Here you have the unholy trinity, by the way. You have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. All right? Three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons. What are they doing? Performing signs, miracles, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God the Almighty. All right, so where have we been tonight? We've reinforced the idea that miracles from God equal new revelation. Look for the message. And that's in the past, in the Bible. That's been completed. We've also seen that the other side, Satan, has the ability to perform miracles. And that we've seen that if they're on the scene today or in the future, through the tribulation period, those miracles performed by men are being energized by Satan. But now what we want to do is to go back and really solidify that idea tonight. And the way we're going to do that is by looking at the history of miracles a little bit in the Bible. We're going to go, we've been in, you know, the book of Acts, looking at the spiritual gift of miracles, that temporary gift at the beginning of the church age. But what we're going to do now is also go back into the Old Testament to see where it occurred there. And as we see that, that should hopefully reinforce your sense that these were done in order to bring on new revelation. And I want you to just start thinking about, well, okay, so what was the new revelation back when, right? And who wrote it, right? And let's begin by saying, what are the first five books of the Bible? Right? They're called the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Who wrote those? Moses. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Well, that's very important. Because that's where we should start. We're testing the theory. Well, you know what? When God brings new revelation on the scene, it's then and only then he gives men the ability to perform miracles. So our first test is, well, I know that Moses brought new revelation on. Not only did he write those five books, but he was the one who went up to Mount Sinai and got the law. So he definitely was personally associated with bringing new revelation to God's people. I wonder if there were any miracles associated with Moses. Well, of course, you know, a lot of us know the answer to that is yes. But just to think of it more, you know, in a strategic way of saying, why was it the case? And it's because message, the new message. You know, the Bible is called a book of miracles, but strictly speaking, that's not really true. And this is what I mean by that. They're not, if it was, they're not, you don't find miracles throughout the entire Old Testament. You really don't. They cluster around a few really important times and people. There are large periods of history throughout the Old Testament that don't have any record of any miracles at all. They don't. For example, Abraham. We studied his life. He was never given the ability by God to perform miracles. Now, this is a perfect illustration of the fact that even though he didn't perform them, God did, right? I mean, the fact that he was able to have a child, that was miraculous, of course. But that wasn't Abraham. Abraham had no idea what was going to happen. He didn't call that shot. God did. So he didn't have that power, all right? So Abraham, our father in faith, didn't have the ability to perform miracles. David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, wrote the Psalms. But he didn't perform miracles. Right? I mean, you think about his whole life. He went through life as an ordinary human being, and he didn't have the power to perform miracles. When he went to war, he always had to make sure that, you know, God worked through his military in order to get the victory. He didn't have the ability to go, see if Philistines, and they all would blow up. No, he didn't have that power. He didn't have miracle power. Daniel didn't either. There's no record of Daniel, as great as he was, performing any miracles himself. There's no record of Job performing any miracles himself. There's no record of John the Baptist performing any miracles himself. We just went through, you know, centuries of Old Testament history without any miracles on the scene. We know John the Baptist, you know, he was the greatest prophet ever. But we know in John 10:41, it said John performed no sign. That means no miracles. We have it documented for sure. John the Baptist never performed a miracle. And yet he was the greatest prophet ever, the Bible says, except for Jesus Christ, right? Luke 7:28. This is Jesus saying this, by the way. He said, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. By the way, what a great dispensation verse that is, huh? He's saying, and this is what we started with tonight. Yeah, we have the Old Testament. You can go back there and be edified, but please don't bring that into our dispensation and say that everything that went on there is true for today, because it simply isn't. The fact is that anybody who is indwelt by the Spirit is greater than the greatest man from the Old Testament on, John the Baptist. But I'm looking at some tonight. I'm looking at some people that Jesus Christ was talking about. He said that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, meaning church age believers. Why? Because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and we're in a permanent union with Jesus Christ. Do you think that changes things? So do you think that if we want to understand how we're to live our spiritual life, that we better go to the books that were written to tell us that and not go back to times when they didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit? We have to understand the uniqueness of what it means to be a Christian. And this is an example of that. But the point here, of course, is that John the Baptist never performed any miracles. So now that we've talked a little bit about where we don't find them, where do we find them? Because this is what we want to know. The answer is that we find miracles in the Bible grouped around three and only three great periods of history. And they are, number one, during the period covered by Moses and Joshua, from around 1441 to 1370 BC. From basically, Passover on. You think about it. Look at all the miracles that started around that time that Moses was able to do. But John the Baptist wasn't. Why not? Moses was, but David wasn't. Why not? The answer is because Moses would bring on the first five books of the Bible. Moses would bring on the law, and therefore God was authenticating his messenger by giving him this miracle-working ability. All right? That's the first one, Moses and Joshua, from about 1441 to 1370 BC. Notice that's a period of about 70 years, by the way. Just about 70 years. I know it looks like we had the BC messes you up in the math. I know. I get that. But trust me, it's a period of about 70 years. If you go from 1440 to 1400 BC, that's 40. And you go from 1400 to 1370, that's another 30. So it's about 70 years. Second period, Elijah and Elisha. And that's one of the questions I'm going to ask my Lord when I get to heaven. Why did you name them so similarly? I can never pronounce both of them straight. But there you have it, Elijah and Elisha. From about 870 BC to 785 BC. We study some of the miracles of Elijah. It's striking, you go through, look, here's what I'm talking about. You go through the period, Moses and Joshua, miracle after miracle after miracle. All right, then you get to 1370, and then you get no more miracles for a long time. In other words, the nation of Israel, where you had all what was going on, the kings being established and all that history, there weren't any miracles. And it wasn't until this guy comes on the scene, Elijah, that you start to have miracles again in 870 BC. Now, that's a period of time from 1370 to 870 of 500 years with no miracles. It's a long time waiting around. If you need miracles for your spiritual life, then you're in trouble unless you live 500 years. And they didn't, they lived early on that long, but not in the period of the kings, certainly. So David lived his whole life, didn't see miracles performed by any human being. So Elijah and Elisha. We're going to see why that is. And the third and final one is the one we've been studying, Christ and the apostles. That's the third period of time in the Bible where you see clusters of miracles. Jesus performed them and then the apostles performed them primarily. A few other people. We saw Philip doing a few and still forth. And that's it. Those are the three periods. Each of the periods lasts about 70 years because God's into that kind of stuff. He likes order for whatever reason. He said 70 years is a good period of time. For me to get new revelation out, get the miracles out there, people can be like, whoa, and then we can move on, right? But there are gaps in between that form centuries of silence as far as miracle workers are concerned. So we just saw it was, again, let me just go through this again. Moses and Joshua, key person Moses, of course. Joshua comes after him. Elijah and Elisha, again, the key person is Elijah. All right, so Moses, Elijah, Christ and the apostles is an easy one. Who's the key person? Christ, right? Okay, good. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. I was sitting around picking my nails a few weeks ago, And I was saying, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Moses, there's something about those three. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. You know, what am I going to do about that? And it hit me why that was such a thing. The greatest pastor's conference ever. The Mount of Transfiguration. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. This is going to be an easy way for you to remember the three periods. Just think of that mountain. Think about who's on it. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, right? Peter wanted to erect three booths. All you have to do is think of those booths now. And you got it. That's the miracle working guys. Those are the periods of time. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They correspond to those three booths that Peter wanted to build when he was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John and the Lord. Isn't that something? I'm telling you, the Bible is tight. I keep telling you that. But God doesn't miss anything. When he sends, there's a reason why. We're going to see that. I want to walk through this evening in closing. Three booths. What an event. We have the three representatives of the three eras of miracles. We have the three representatives, therefore, of the three eras of new revelation. And they all met on a mountain one time, the Mount of Transfiguration. But we're going to see in a minute, I wonder what they spent their time talking about. What did they spend their time talking about? Here's one of the passages, by the way, Matthew 17, 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You see, Jews asked for signs, and Peter would become the apostle to the Jews, circumcision. So what did he want to give up there on the Mount of signs? He wanted to be able to go bring all his buddies up and say, look, I got the proof right there. We built the booths. We got his name on it. Beautiful gold plate. We auctioned it off. The guy spent, 100 rubles or whatever. I don't know what the money was. Right? That's what he wanted to do. Yes. But, of course, Jesus said, ixnay on the uthbe, for those of you who know Pig Latin. But who were the three people? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Three miracle-working generations. Okay, are you in Luke 9, verse 28? Here, now, as you know, the Gospels are kind of like, they triangulate on events, more than one of them covers it in different ways, right? Luke's there, and he covers it also. Let's see what he has to say. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took along Peter and John and James. By the way, they all important, Peter, John, and James. And they went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, Jesus, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, they were in glory. Don't miss this. They're in glory. What an encouraging thing to realize that God had taken these great men from the Old Testament and had brought them back to earth in glory. Glorious bodies temporarily in order to be able to do something. This is pretty important if God would do that. He's not doing it every day. But this is pretty important that he would do that. And notice that Jesus is transfigured. What a wonderful moment. Now, but I want you to notice, what were they talking about? This is so important. Behold, two men were talking with Jesus. And they were Moses and Elijah. Moses, who brought on the first wave of revelation to the world. The message. Elijah, the second wave. The prophets. And Jesus, of course, who brings on the third one. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What a terrible translation, by the way. It's terrible. It's not a departure. Sounds like he was going to hightail it out of Jerusalem, which we know is not at all what happened. It makes it sound like they didn't know what they were talking about. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And then Peter does the same thing. As these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Here he goes, same thing, right? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. I love it. But while he was saying this, you see, here's the problem with that. Peter wanted to put three up there. You see, he wanted to say all three of these guys we're going to honor here today. That was a mistake. This is the thing you have to understand about all of this. We're going to get back to that, what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem statement. That's the key to the whole thing. So right after Peter, with his human viewpoint, in awe of the past, what happened with Moses and Elijah. That's where he came out of. He says, well, you know what, Jesus, you're right up there with those two. Let's put a booth up for you three. But then God, the Father, has to come on the scene and straighten them out, right? When he was that cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, you knuckleheads. No, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now, you know, we take that out of context. You know, a lot of Bible teaching is one verse at a time, and they pull them from here and there and everywhere. But don't miss this. Okay, you have Peter, James, and John. Now, none of those would be the apostles to the Gentiles. They would all be apostles to the circumcision of the Jews. They're up there, and they still think that Jesus and Moses and Elijah are all like on a parallel. And God the Father has to come on the scene and say, hey, let me tell you something. Moses and Elijah, everything that they came to bring, all the miracles associated with Moses, all the miracles associated with Elijah, and yes, all the miracles associated with my son and the apostles are all for one reason. And that is so that the world may know who my son is. Don't be putting them all on the same pedestal, Peter. Listen to this one. As great as Moses was and all the revelation that he gave in the Old Testament, as great as Elijah and all the prophets were and all the revelation that they gave, they were all simply pointing forward to Jesus Christ and what he would do in Jerusalem a few days later. Die on the cross for the sins of the world. And the Father says, pay attention to that. That's the message that I want you to take a look at. When they spoke of the departure, terrible translation. Kenneth Weiss, good scholar of the Greek, he says his exodus, which is better. But they really what it means is the Lord's death. When the three greatest prophets got together, the greatest pastors' conference in all history was conducted. They spent their time talking about the death of the Lord in Jerusalem. And that hopefully that gives us a sense of why it is that we're commanded in the Lord's Supper to bring to mind remembrance the Lord's death until he comes. Because when Moses, you know, Moses could have gotten up there and maybe impressed, hey, talked to Peter and said, come here, Peter. You know, I want to tell you a few things that happened to me up on the mountain there that I haven't told anybody else. I'm going to tell you, Peter, because I know you're going to be the apostle to the Jews. I'm going to give you some inside information. And Elijah could have pulled over James and John and done the same thing. But they didn't care about that. They didn't spend any time talking about the wonderful things that happened in their life or the miracles or any of that. They spent all their time talking about the death of Jesus on the cross because that was the pinnacle, the highlight of all that they revealed in all of the Old Testament. Was all for the purpose of pointing forward to this one, this Jesus, that the voice of the Father comes out of the sky and says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The high point, the fulfillment of everything that Moses and Elijah prophesied was going to be accomplished by Jesus in Jerusalem not many days from now, from that time. And you know, you have these two great preachers of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, standing there. But the Father comes in a cloud and tells the world that we should listen to the third one. I want you to get this, that we should listen to, yes, Moses was great, Elijah was great, but he says, now start listening to my son. Which means that for us, our revelation, we should start listening to the New Testament. Because that's far greater than anything that was ever revealed. Because everything that was revealed in the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. And now we have him and we're in union with him. And the apostles' writings and the epistles are the ones that tell us, now how do you live in light of the fact that Jesus has come, died and risen, is at the right hand of the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit to live in you, and you're in union with him. Now how do you live? And basically, he's saying, throw out the Old Testament for that answer. Listen to what's written by Jesus and especially by the ones that the apostles that would tell us how to live in light of the resurrected Jesus. Because you know something else, you know, everything that was written just about Christ in the Gospels came up and led to his death and then he rises from the dead. But Jesus Christ today, the Jesus Christ that we're in union with, that we are live our lives with, is not that Christ that was in human form and died. It's the risen Christ. And so how are we going to know how to do that? One way. And that is to read the writings of the apostles who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who were given the task of telling us how to live in light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's what this is. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. He is the Word. You ever stop at that? You know, that was the preposterousness of Peter wanting to put three booths up there. He, you know, Moses gave some of the word. Elijah gave some of the word. Jesus Christ is the word. He is the word. And by the way, you're in union with him. And by the way, the Holy Spirit indwells you to explain the word to you. Isn't that a great life? I'm stopping right there. There's nothing else I can say. Closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to be up on that Mount of Transfiguration and to understand the message, not to be gaga over the fireworks, but the message of who your son is and who, what you've done for us by having him at your right hand and us in union with him and the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us and explaining us how to live the Christian spiritual life. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.